Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. As we continue to look at Peter's letter to a group of believers, Asia Minor, who were experiencing some tremendous persecution from without under the hands of Nero. Now they're being preyed upon from within. False teachers have stepped into the church and have sought to somehow lead them astray. There are those who are challenging the very essence of their faith and causing them to be concerned, to look away, perhaps, if you would. And Peter writes to them to give them some strong encouragement. He writes to the righteous and he warns them of the false teachers. In chapter 1, of course, he promises them and assures them of the promises of God, the election and the calling and the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, and calls them to righteous living, adding to their faith virtue and the virtue knowledge and the knowledge temperance, etc. He then tells them that the security and the foundation of their faith is rooted in the text of the Scripture, given directly by God's Holy Spirit as an encouragement to them. And he tells them and teaches them that they need to look away from the false teachers, or in hearing those teachers, look to the Word of God and make sure that what they're speaking and teaching and saying is truly of God. As they begin to do that, he begins in chapter 2 to warn them of these false teachers. And in warning them of these false teachers and false prophets, he says, they are among you, and they're going to secretly introduce you to destructive heresies, heresies that destroy, and they'll even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. The truth of the matter is, what they were teaching is contrary to the Word. What they were teaching was this lascivious lifestyle where you could do whatever felt good, you could pursue your own appetites and desires, you could do whatever you wanted, and God's love would still rest and remain upon you. That was an outright lie. He's saying you can reject God's lordship, you can just take Him at His word, receive all the good, and reject those things that you disagree with, and everything's going to be fine. And Peter's writing to say that's simply not true. In fact, I took a strong stance, as I always do, I'll do it again today. To deny the lordship of Christ means there's a serious spiritual issue in your life. And that issue is serious in the sense that if you are a believer, you've walked away from the only Lord that you have, the Lord that demands obedience in all things. If you've come to Christ and denied His lordship, I'm not sure you're truly regenerate to begin with. For the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of people who say, Lord, Lord, who will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for that kingdom. The truth is, we preach this easy kind of gospel today that says, take His love, you don't need anything else, and what Christ calls us to is obedience. In fact, He says, if you want My love, if you receive My love, and if you love Me, His very words to the disciples, you will obey My commands. It's lordship. It's what it is. I'm not talking about lordship salvation. I'm not saying you have to do these things to be saved. Here's what I am saying. If you're saved, you do these things. You understand the difference, don't you? Peter says there's false teachers who are blurring those distinctions. They're going to teach you can do whatever you want and pursue particularly, he says, sensual, sexual lust and desires and still be okay. Their motive? Well, their motive is to please the audience. He says in verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. They're telling you what you want to hear. They're gathering audiences to themselves. They're doing it to promote themselves, not the lordship of Christ. Watch out for them, Peter said. Be careful. See, they no longer were without. They were now infiltrating the body. Peter says, they are right here among you. Can you imagine? There's a body of believers beaten down by the torments of the world, and somebody slips in to lead them astray. They take them as they were preying upon something. They take them in their vulnerability. That is happening today. I gave you some examples of it last week, but the truth of the matter is, in this perverse generation in which we live, in which men struggle with all forms of evil, and even as believers, we struggle with those besetting sins. There are individuals slipping into the church saying, but that's okay. God really isn't concerned about that. You don't have to worry about that. And Peter is saying, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Be careful, Peter says, of those who seek to lead you astray. As we go into the next section, he's going to talk about what is in store. These false teachers. He has talked about their swift destruction. He has talked about God not sleeping or slumbering. God knows what's happening. He's keeping an account. Judgments will come upon them. Their destruction will be swift, and they will pay for the way that they've lived and for how they have led individuals astray. He's going to give several examples of God's judgment, immediate judgment, and then he's going to give some sense of a future kind of judgment that indeed, even though perhaps some of them seem to get away with it today, judgment is coming. But I want to start in verse 3 just as an addendum, if I could, this morning, then move into verse 4 and go down through verse 10 and explain to you first the bad news and then give you the good news, because there's always good news. For in fact, the gospel is the gospel of good news, and there's hope and there's promise and there's security and there's blessing. Sometimes as Peter's writing to this beat-up group of people, now he's writing about impending judgment, and I'm sure now in their state, they're pressed under the weight of persecution, and they're pressed under the weight of these false teachers, and now they're hearing about condemnation, and they're saying, whoa, Peter, slow down here. But he gives them good news. In one simple phrase, he takes all of the negative, destructive terms of God's judgment towards these false teachers and says, you're different, though. God's going to keep you. He's going to bless you. He's going to take care of you in the midst of difficult times. These people knew difficult times and knew it. Peter speaks to their hearts, and God's Holy Spirit blesses them. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you for the time that we can spend together here in your word. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that we would understand it as it was intended to be understood. As we adhere strict principles of interpretation, may we not read into the text or find something that isn't there, but just understand the danger of those false teachers. Take the analogies of the judgments of the Old Testament and understand that you are still a God who is just and fair and will bring justice and judgment to bear. And as we understand that, I pray that we would each give due consideration to our own souls and spirits, that each of us would give due consideration to our own position, and that we would receive the encouragement of the Apostle Peter. As he writes to these beleaguered, battered believers, scattered through persecution, preyed upon by false teachers, looking for something to hang on to. You know, sometimes, Lord, we can identify. Maybe not with the overt persecution of the believers in that day, but we find it difficult sometimes to stand up for truth. Such a relative society, a postmodern world, nobody has time or place for the truth. They laugh and they mock and they ignore. May we stand firm on the things we know to be right and true. Father, we get buried sometimes under those particular issues that come our way, whether it be besetting sins or just the difficulty of living soberly and righteous in such a terrible age, being tormented by the sins so blatant in society. We ask that you bring us encouragement, that we be reminded of the very foundation of our faith and the keeping of Christ. And Lord, I ask that as these believers in Asia Minor, persecuted, beaten down, and now preyed upon by false teachers, found encouragement in Peter's letter, that we would as well, that we would be blessed, that we would be encouraged, and that we would keep on keeping on for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the end of chapter 3, and bear with me just for a minute. This is always a dangerous thing to do. I'm going to do it anyhow. But in chapter 2, verse 3, it says that these false teachers in their greed are exploiting with stories that they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. There's some who grab a hold of this whole concept of greed and twist it into something that God never intended it to be. In fact, multiple times in the Old Testament and multiple times in the New Testament, we're reminded that we are to give specific and special honor towards those who are handling God's word correctly and rightly. We're to give honor to those who are doing what God has called them to do. Some people take this passage of Scripture and say, well, so that our people, our ministers, our teachers don't get puffed up, we'll make sure that they don't get greedy by controlling and taking care of them in terms that are quite realistically temporal and sinful at best. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Seems to be a paradox of sorts. Peter is saying, watch out that there's not those who come in and prey upon you for their own particular gain and teach you false teachings. And then Paul says, now make sure those who come amongst you preaching and teaching are taken care of in double honor, if you would. Now, I'm not sure he's talking about double pay, and I'm not sure he's talking about greediness. But there's this concept sometimes that, well, you're only a pastor. You know, what do you do all week? You're only this. Listen to me. There's a significant weight of responsibility that comes with preaching and teaching. There's a heavy weight of responsibility that comes with leadership. Peter's not saying, oh, don't disregard that. Make sure you keep them, dependent and beholden to you so that you can control what they teach. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that this is a hard calling and it's a difficult task and you need to take care of your leaders. When he talks about honor, some people say in that passage, Paul's solely talking about financial matters. That's not true. I believe that filters into this, but he's talking about giving honor to those who are true to the Word of God, stepping away from those who are false teachers. But let's make really sure this morning, two different categories of people, two totally different categories of people. Why is it important to stress that this morning? Well, as I studied through this and I understood this, I sensed that somehow, in the modern-day church, and fundamentalism in particular, evangelicalism as well, there's this notion that somehow it's just the pastor. You know, generations ago, the pastoral calling, handling and preaching and teaching of the Word of God was an honorable thing. It was recognized even by the unsaved as an honorable thing. And in society and in other places, you are perceived as a professional. Oh, there's Reverend so-and-so. There's Pastor so-and-so. Somehow that's just really deteriorated today. Sometimes the deterioration is seen more readily in the church than it is even in the community. That's troubling to me a little bit. I believe that some of the reason for this deterioration of honoring the position and the calling, and especially, according to that passage, honoring those who do well, who rule well, who lead well, who teach well, is these false teachers that have plagued even evangelicalism for the last 20 or 30 years, these charlatans who somehow just perverted the calling of God. Truth be known, I'm not asking anything from you, but I'm saying there's a difference in my mind. Clearly, there's a difference in Scripture from those who mishandle the truth to those who handle the truth appropriately. We must dishonor those who are false teachers and honor those who handle the Word of God, rightly dividing the truth and give them the honor that they are due. That's a difficult concept. And it's difficult even more so for me to bring that up this morning. But if we're going to be true to Scripture, the truth of the matter is there is a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there is an honor that comes with that. Well, that being said, Peter's listeners now have to wrestle with who the false teachers are. They have to wrestle with who God has called to teach them and lead them in the truth. They have to reject those false teachers and treat them with dishonor. They have to accept those godly teachers and treat them with double honor. And that's difficult sometimes to negotiate. Here's the deal. Listen carefully. I told you that the only way to discern error is to know the truth. You understand that, don't you? So the reality of honor is by you going home and studying the book, not studying those extra-biblical things that aren't necessarily wrong or evil but are extra-biblical. By studying the book, you will be able to look at me and say, he is doing the right and honorable thing. He's teaching the Word of God. Whoa, I'm not sure that's true, Pastor Jim, and I'm not talking about the things that easily defy us. I'm talking about the absolute truth of the Word of God. How do you discern whether someone is serving well or is leading you astray? Well, listen, you'll never know that on feeling and emotion. You will only know that as you become people of the book, as you study it for yourself, and as you say, amen and amen, Pastor, we agree with you, or say, never thought about that before. Let me check it out to see whether that's of God. See, there's a lesson in all of this. And the lesson is simple. Peter is convincing his readers, know the book. It's from God. It's of His Holy Spirit. And if you know the book, you'll be able to tell those who are telling you the truth, and you'll be able to detect those who are telling you error. We must be students of the Word. Not your pastor Certainly I have to be that. No, you have to be a student of the Word. You think it's my job to do all the studying and spoon-feed you. Listen carefully. And it's your job to get into the book, allow God's Holy Spirit to teach you the book so that you can discern error and see it when it rises up, even in evangelical fundamental circles. Amen? A little bit of lecture this morning. You have to put up with that. Verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Peter says, now listen to me. I told you that the judgment and the justice of God will come swiftly upon those false teachers. And I'll give you examples of the swiftness of that judgment. And he goes back into the book of Genesis, into ancient times, and recalls several different judgments and likens those judgments as the swift hand of God's judgment upon those who are false teachers and those who pervert the truth. The first example he gives in verse 4 is, if God did not spare angels. He's drawing our attention, I believe, to Genesis chapter 6, when those angels had left their first estate. And that's a very difficult passage to understand. I don't think Peter is trying to open up some theological debate about those angels that left their first estate. Did they take on human form? Did they possess humans? Did they have sexual relations with humans? Was that an abomination? You know, there's a lot of different views about Genesis chapter 6, but I believe that's what this is in reference to. He's not trying to sort out the mystery of that. He's saying, listen, when those angels left their first estate, God, who created those angels to serve him, did not spare them. They were left to judgment. In fact, he judged them harshly. The Bible says that when they sinned, he sent them to hell. That word hell that he uses in this passage of Scripture is Tartarus. It's a Greek word. It is lower than Hades. It's for the worst of the worst of criminals. That Greek culture, that's the worst place that you could be banished to. That's the word he uses so that his readers could understand how seriously God took the fallenness of these angels. And when they left their first estate, he banished them to this place. In fact, banished them to what he says are gloomy dungeons, places of confinement, if you would. The truth of the matter is, in that Genesis 6 account, they were banished to these gloomy dungeons. They were put in confinement, but there was a rebellion against God, led by Lucifer himself, that is spoken of in both of the Old and the New Testament. And that rebellion of Lucifer, Satan himself, more than one-third of the angels God created for his glory, followed Lucifer. We read that in Revelation chapter 12 and in other passages of Scripture. Those angels in that great revolt and rebellion are not necessarily the same angels that he's referring to here from Genesis chapter 6. How do we know that? For the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against spiritual darkness in this world. The angels in this great rebellion under Lucifer, some of them were bound, but some of them were left free to roam this earth and to torment, to prey upon. In fact, Paul warns, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeing whom he may devour. The angels that he gives reference to in this passage of Scripture are bound in gloomy judgments. I think it's a different category. I believe it can be connected to Genesis chapter 6. He is simply saying these created beings, created for God's glory, who rebelled against him, whether it's in Genesis chapter 6 or otherwise, will come under judgment. They will be held for judgment. They will be put in a place where they will await their final judgment and the ultimate execution. When is that? The Bible tells us when that is. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment. Just prior to the new heaven and the new earth and eternity as we know it, there is a judgment that will take place in heaven. As we look at that judgment that takes place in heaven, in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of a burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Those angels that are left to roam around and devour, those principalities and powers that we fight against, those demonic hordes and forces will come to their judgment, and there is a day coming where God wins. And finally, not just those who had been confined and condemned to gloomy judgments, but even those who were roaming this earth will be held accountable for their life, held accountable for their actions, and will be thrown into the lake of fire, which the Bible concludes is the second death. It is the end. There is no more hope. Peter says, "Now listen, if God didn't even spare the angels in their disobedience, you think these false teachers are going to get away with it?" Peter says, "Hang on there. God's going to take care of this. He's going to take care of them. Trust me." He goes on a little bit further in the same passage. "If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people." If God didn't spare that world at the time of the flood, but because of their ungodliness brought about this great judgment. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with his pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." The ungodliness or the ungodliness and the culture of that ancient world in the time of Noah had reached such drastic proportions that God was sickened by it all. And he brought judgment. If God would bring judgment, then what is it that God has in store for these false teachers? But God protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He kept his hand upon him. He kept him safe. He was a preacher of righteousness. It's an interesting kind of phrase and word that he uses. This preacher of righteousness goes beyond just the heralding of truth. It embodies the living of truth as well. Noah, by his very life of obedience and building an ark over years and years and years of time and dealing with all of the taunts of people who said, you're crazy old man, Noah stood true to his word, and by his life and by his words, even to his family, he was a preacher and proclaimer of righteousness. And because of that righteousness imputed to him by God and God alone, he was spared. The truth of the matter is, he was protected. The Bible also tells us that seven others were protected as well. It's his children and their spouses and his wife. Eight individuals spared. Why? Because of their righteousness. See, the truth is, as we look at this passage of Scripture, unrighteousness always brings judgment. Righteousness brings judgment as well, but the judgment that is meted out is vastly different. The judgment or the examination of unrighteousness is condemnation and swift destruction. The judgment or the examination of those who are righteous is deliverance. It's safety. It's security. It's blessing. God said, "I'll take care of you. You are my own." These people understood what Peter's trying to tell them. They understood the penalty for the false teachers, but they realized that if they would stay true and maintaining the righteousness, God would set the record straight. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Again, he gives now this example of Sodom and Gomorrah out of Genesis chapter 19, an area full of paganism and full of ungodliness, practices that were condemned by God. The Bible says, if God did not spare that city, there's an interesting play there. If you ever read that account in Genesis, God said he would destroy this place and places of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham went to debate with God. You remember that passage of Scripture? "Hey, if there's 50 people, would you spare? If there's 40, 30, hey, 10 people, God? If there are 10 righteous individuals in this city, will you spare and turn from your wrath?" God said, "Okay, there's 10. There wasn't even 10 in these cities. The wickedness was so perverse, the sin so great, that the Bible says that he reduced the city and burned it to ashes. It could be taken two ways. Either the city was consumed and burned up with ashes, or the city was covered with ashes, and every inhabitant died. Interestingly enough, they're still not sure they knew where these cities were. They still haven't been able to really define that they have found them. Why? Because God covered them with ashes. He utterly destroyed. There seemingly as no evidence. Now, of course, the textual critics say, well, then these cities never existed. Are you kidding me? God said they did. That's what we believe, right? But their destruction was utter. God literally wiped them off the map and wiped away even the remembrance of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If God does that, don't you believe he will take care of these individuals who are false teachers? In fact, he said he made these inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. It was a stern warning of judgment towards all those who rejected the Lordship of Christ, to all of those who rejected God himself, to all of those who stood defiantly in the face of God. This is the example of the judgment that will come to pass, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. If he rescued Lot. Interestingly enough, over the next two verses, righteous is connected with Lot three separate times. Now, I don't know about you. As I read that account in Genesis, I don't perceive Lot to be a righteous individual. He was morally weak. He was a wimp, in fact. He was afraid of anything and everything. I believe that he was tormented by guilt of his own decision. Remember when Abram said, you choose where you want to go? And went over and was for whatever reason, Sodom and Gomorrah appealed to him. He went to that place and lived in that place, and the Bible says a little bit later on was tormented by the wickedness of those cities all the days of his life. As I look at this Lot, I say, righteous man? Here's a man who offered his daughters to an angry mob who came to defile the angels and messengers of God. That's not righteousness. What's the matter with this guy? Why does the Bible call him righteous? There's a reason that happens. Hang on just for a second. The Bible says, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. He was distressed. He was tormented. He was troubled. In fact, it means that he was worn down. He was exhausted living in such sinful surroundings. And the blatantness, the wantonness of sin that permeated the culture. These lawless men whose lives were characterized by outrageous behavior and unbridled immorality. This righteous man who lived among them and was tormented in his soul. Why? Because he saw these lawless deeds. He heard of them. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. I want to make a point here that's absolutely critical. We'll return to it at the end of the message, but make no mistake about it. Your righteousness is not defined by your moral weakness or your strength. Your righteousness is not defined by the decisions that you make in your life. Your righteousness is not defined by what you do and you don't do. Your righteousness is defined by the imputed grace of God in your life. We are righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am righteous in his blood and his blood alone. So you see, where I have trouble calling Lot a righteous man, I need to back up a little bit. For he was righteous because God imputed him to be righteous. And I need to be reminded that I'm not righteous because of what I do. I am righteous because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Now, that produces righteous living, but listen carefully. Even for those who possess this imputed righteousness, when we fall into our wayward sins and those besetting sin, it is still God's righteousness that keeps us safe and secure for eternity. You don't work for your salvation. You don't work to keep it. It is a work and act of God and God alone. Amen? Lot is a righteous man because God redeemed him, period. End of discussion. Had nothing to do with his life. And here we are in our circle saying, well, look at us. Yeah, look at us. Filthy rags. Morally weak. Bad decisions. Struggling every day. But we stand in the righteousness of God in Christ. Imputed righteousness. Why? Because of what Christ did for us. You know, it's easy for us to throw stones at people like Lot. We are Lot, make no mistake about it. And we are saved by the blood of the Lamb and stand righteous, blameless before the throne, not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done through Christ on our behalf. What a great passage of Scripture. Hey, believers, I know you're struggling. Maybe some of you have fallen away a little bit. Hang in there. Your righteousness isn't based on what you do. It's been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's an encouragement to these believers. It's an encouragement to those who he is writing to. This righteous Lot. How do we know he was righteous? Because ultimately he did obey, didn't he? Leave the city. Well, he was dragged out by the angels, you know, following, but he left, right? He was obedient, didn't look back. God spared his two daughters and his wife. What a heartache it must have been for Lot, based on the decisions that he'd made in his life, exposing his family to such a sinful society, failing to protect them. No doubt he was tormented day and night. What have I done? God, look at these cities. What have I gotten myself into? And yet he was righteous. God's righteousness prevailed. And eventually he became obedient. He left the city. And God blessed. If this is so, the things that I have spoken of the angels, of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Lot, these things are so, based on the flood, and the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing the penalty. Because of all of this, I want to remind you, Peter says, that God knows how to rescue godly men. He knows how to spare those who belong to him. He knows how to rescue them from this testing that seeks to destroy them. He is making a connection to the way their lives are playing out. Been persecuted. God will rescue you. You're being tormented by the sin around you. God will rescue you. Being led astray by these false teachers. God knows how to spare those that belong to him. He'll take care of you. Bring you back. He'll keep you. And he knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. That is the future judgment. That is the lake of fire. That is the great white throne. He gave reference to it earlier. As I read a passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 20, it gives you an idea of the swift destruction and utter annihilation of those who are unrighteous. Then I saw a great white throne on him and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done. It's recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake of fire. There is a judgment coming to all of the ungodly. It includes the false teachers, but it includes as well those people that were persecuting these believers in Asia Minor. It includes all ungodly of all ages, according to that great white throne passage where all of the dead are raised again to stand before that final judgment. I'd remind you that that final judgment is not something that we work at after this life, for the Bible makes it very clear to us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, he is somehow paralleling those who are ungodly and unjust and saying their time is coming. Punishment and the day of judgment is sure and swift. For those of you who are righteous and in Christ have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, God will rescue you from that judgment. You know, you and I will not stand at that great white throne judgment. You and I will already have been in heaven with Christ for at least 1,007 years. You and I will have been serving with him because God spares us from the wrath that is to come according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We don't have to face that. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You understand this contrast? He's saying, stick with it. Hang in there. Better day. It's coming. It says that these ungodly will continue in their punishment. In essence, it says until that day they will continue to accumulate guilt. I do believe that there's degrees of punishment in hell, just as there's reward in heaven. And I believe that in those degrees of punishment, you will get exactly what you deserve. All of those banished to this lake of fire will experience the torment for their sin for all eternity. But I believe some will receive a greater punishment. And I believe these false teachers are referred to by Peter in this passage of Scripture and in this text. Why? Because in verse 10 he says this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. The very same phrase he used earlier in this text. Those who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, we look at this passage of Scripture and there's lots of gloom and doom. We look at this passage of Scripture and we see the wrath and the harshness of God at His justice. We look at this passage of Scripture and then we can look at Lot and say, well, he was spared. He was a righteous man because of what God had done in his life. And there are lessons to be learned. Lessons that no doubt these believers in Asia Minor understood. Lessons, no doubt, that you need to understand this morning as well. Lesson number one is very clear in the whole text of chapter 2. Judgment is swift and it's sure. Maybe not swift in the context of it's going to happen today, but mark my words, when it happens, it will happen quickly. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says that our opportunity to experience the imputed righteousness of Christ is here in this world today. Now is the day of salvation. For after the fact, those who have died in Christ or those who have died without Christ will receive either the judgment of condemnation and the great white throne or will be spared from that wrath, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. The lesson is clear to these believers. Peter is separating those who know and those who don't. Clearly, judgment is swift and sure. Second lesson in this same chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2 is a lesson that perhaps I needed to learn afresh and anew. I suggest that probably you do as well. Your righteousness is never enough. This wasn't about what Lot could do. This is about what God could do for Lot. You understand that, don't you? We need to take a step back and understand that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb and blessed beyond all measure, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. There's an arrogance that permeates evangelical fundamental Christianity today that we're better than everybody else. No, we're just different, saved by the blood of the Lamb. You understand that, don't you? This is all about God. It has never been about you. In fact, what does Isaiah tell us? Your righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that you can do to gain favor with your God. As God, when eternity passed, has reached down through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the atoning work of the cross to save us. That is where our confidence lies. It's where our hope is rooted. The third lesson that these believers needed desperately in their lives is the lesson that God will, in fact, God has, rescued godly men. Spared them from the wrath that is to come, sent His only begotten Son into this world. Sang some songs this morning. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're safe. That's what Peter's trying to communicate here in this passage of Scripture. God will rescue godly men. He'll take care of you. He'll keep you safe. He'll keep you secure. Stayed upon Jehovah. It's where perfect peace and rest comes from. When the whole world's going crazy, when Nero was persecuting, when false teachers are leading astray, and everything seems upside down, there's a quietness and there's a peace that comes to the righteous. It's because of the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit saying, everything's going to be okay. Got everything under control. Hang in there. Nate Cinnamon sang for us this morning, the grace is amazing. Your mercy flows like rain. Isn't that true? God's grace is amazing. To those who love Him, His mercy, withholding what we deserve, just like Lot's unending. It's like rain that comes down and nourishes the soul. The truth of the matter is, they also sang a phrase, all he must do is receive. You know, as I look at this passage of Scripture and this beleaguered group of believers, I wonder how they took this counsel from Peter. wonder what was running through their hearts and minds. I wonder if this created some form of spiritual revival or was accepted on a cynical, skeptical kind of basis. I don't know that for sure. But what I do understand is they clearly understood judgment was swift, sure. They clearly understood that it was God and God alone who would be able to rescue godly men. And they understood that their righteousness was never going to be enough. Now, here's my concern. Do people and evangelicalism and fundamentalism all understand that concept today? I'm not sure they do. I'm not sure they do. And here's why. This isn't relegated to a body of believers or a denominational kind of effect. It's personal now. It's between you and God. The truth of the matter is, judgment is coming. And whoever does not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whoever does not accept the terms of the cross and the forgiveness of sin that comes through Jesus Christ, you know, the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. You have a personal responsibility in this matter. I know God handles the saving part. You don't need to teach me that theology. Here's what I do understand. You have an accountability in all this. You've got to make some choices here. You made that choice? For we see clearly what the judgment of ungodly is. It's not appealing at all. And then that great destruction described in those verses, Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood, the judgment of angels, the judgment of God is swift and sure. There's only one way to escape it, and it's not your righteousness. In fact, again, your righteousness is just filthy rags. Not a thing that you can do to bring pleasure to the eyes, the mind, and the heart of God. Only Christ can do that through the blood of Calvary. And if you've never made that decision, the destruction reserved for all of those who reject is that which is reserved for you as well. But Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of all mankind, are encouraging and calling men unto himself. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be, can be, will be. Isn't that nice? Will be saved. And he will save them to the uttermost. He will spare us from the wrath that is to come. And no matter how much this world caves in and falls in around us, we will always have hope. And that hope is in a better day, for Jesus is coming again. And he knows exactly what's happening today. He isn't slumbering. He isn't sleeping. He is keeping record. Let me ask you a question. As he flips through the books and comes to your name, what is the record? What is the record? Peter's readers had to examine and evaluate even themselves. Am I saved by the blood of the Lamb? Or if I said, Lord, Lord, I never bowed in obedience to that lordship. Am I saved by the blood of the Lamb, or is this something I inherited from my parents or somebody else? Am I truly regenerate? Have I made a personal decision to accept my own personal sin and its consequences, and yet to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? I don't know, but you better, for judgment is sure. And it has little to do with how you lived your life. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And isn't it nice to know that to those who are in Christ Jesus, nobody can pluck us out of the Father's hand? To those who are in Christ Jesus, we will be spared from the wrath that is to come. To those who are in Christ Jesus, there is a strong tower, and we can run into it and be safe. These readers are hearing there's only one place of safety and security, and it's in God your Savior. How did they know that? If you turn your attention in conclusion to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to them the first time around, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his great mercy, he has given us new birth and to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And this you greatly rejoice. Listen to this. Though now for a little while, you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trial. Just keep rejoicing. It's just temporary. It's going to get better. My son has died for you. The salvation secured by the cross is eternal. Everything's going to be okay. Do you know him this morning? We're going to give you an opportunity at the end of the service as we sing to inquire about who is this Jesus. What is salvation? How can I have what Lot had? We'll tell you this morning. I'd ask you to just come forward. If you're comfortable with that, you seek me out in the foyer. We'll connect you with someone who can give you the words of life, who can lead you in this plan of salvation, who can assure you through the Word of God that you can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. You can be spared from the wrath that is to come. And no matter how bad this world gets, God knows how to spare His own. He will always keep us and protect us and watch over us. You can have that today. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you. The time that we can meet together here. We thank you for those who have gathered together in this place, and we ask, Lord, that as we look at the scriptures, you'd remind us of the critical lessons Peter communicates in both his first and second letter to these believers. We're under great persecution. We're being preyed upon from within. We're starting to lose hope. I pray that you'd remind us that judgment is swift. And sure, some have deceived themselves into thinking that they have time, but the Bible clearly says today is the day of salvation. We read in the scripture that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after the death, judgment. Father, before that death comes upon us, I pray that we might know for sure, not based on our own righteousness, filthy rags, but solely based on the righteousness of God in Christ. May we understand our depravity. May we understand that we are without hope, but may we understand that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. May we understand that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has afforded salvation to those who call upon the name of the Lord. And may we be sure today that indeed we are children of the King. As we go out into this world, no matter what might come our way, I pray that we would always be reminded and know that God knows how to take care of His own. I pray that you'd remind us of the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, that for a little while perhaps we'll have to suffer trial and difficulty, but a better day is coming. As Peter writes to these believers, I believe he's written to us as well. We know heartache, we know pain, we know how it is to be pulled aside and to be led astray. We thank you that you keep us. Protect us, you spare us, you secure us for the rest of eternity, and we know that it's in Jesus Christ. I ask that if you've been speaking to the hearts and hearts of anyone here this morning, that you'd grant to them the courage and the boldness to come and inquire. And I pray that as we take them through the pages of the scripture, that today they might know that they have eternal life, and that life is in Christ and Christ alone. But if they leave without inquiring, I ask that you might in their thoughts and in their hearts, continue to speak by your Holy Spirit, that you might take them to the book, for we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. But I pray that every one of us might understand that a day of judgment is coming. We will either be cast into the lake of fire, or so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's nothing in between. Speak to our hearts and change us, encourage us. It was a sense of urgency to get that message out, we ask in Jesus' name.